Okay, so as you may have guessed, we are in, if you're a visitor, we're reading through John's Gospel, studying that. And we're in that part of John's Gospel that theologians call Jesus' farewell discourse. Okay, Jesus knows that his death is approaching, that his farewell is coming. And so he sets out to prepare the disciples for just that. For his farewell. Okay, so how do you say farewell to people? I mean, when you say goodbye to somebody, how do you do it? It depends, doesn't it, on the person that you're saying goodbye to. Okay, if you've just had dinner with some friends, you've had a lovely evening, you might hug them and thank them for a great dinner. But you would not hug your boss, would you, at the end of a business meeting? Okay, you might give him, well, you shouldn't, or at least he shouldn't hug you. You might give him a formal handshake. Youth, how do you say goodbye to your class teacher? They'd be lucky if they got a grunt out of you, wouldn't they? Okay, but what if it was somebody who you were really close to? Like your husband or your wife, like your boyfriend or your girlfriend, like your parents or your kids, then, depending on your relationship, then you might pull in close, you might give them a kiss and simply say, love you, see you later. And as Jesus is saying goodbye to these men, if you look, and we saw it last week as well, it is infused with love. But it's also infused with something much darker. Because as John Calvin says, Jesus is preparing them for a struggle, for a world that is blind to what true love really looks like. And so as he prepares them, he's preparing you and me as well, because we live in the same world. Okay, so we're going to look at three things: the lovers, the haters, and the helper. Okay, the desire for love, the reality of help, of hate, and the hope of help. So first point then, the lovers and the desire for love. Okay, if you were here last week, I want you to cast your mind back to David's sermon last Sunday and how Jesus has told these men that he is the true vine and that they're the branches, and that the secret for them, or for you and me, to live a fruitful life is to abide in Jesus, just like a branch stays connected to a vine. But then he says something extraordinary. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. And Jonathan Edwards, the great 18th century American pastor and theologian, he famously described heaven as a world of love. A world that these men, these disciples, and you and me are invited into. Because as God the Father has loved the Son for all eternity, as that infinite, bottomless, endless well of the deepest, fondest, most adoring love has flowed from the Father to the Son for all time and before time, so now the Son, Jesus himself, has set that love upon you. That just like an engineer might redirect the flow of a river, so Jesus has turned the Father's love onto you and to me. And if you're here this morning and you are not yet a Christian, he is calling you, hey, come, stand in the river. Come and stand in the flow of the love of the Father for you. I have loved you, Jesus says. So rest, abide, stay in that love. And as they do, as we do, they in turn, we in turn, will love each other. Verse 17, these things I command you so that you will love one another. Okay, so if heaven is a world of love, Christ's kingdom is a kingdom of love, where the citizens, his disciples, these disciples, you and me, if you're a Christian, know that we are loved by the King of love. And as a result, we love one another. You want to be loved, don't you? I mean, all of us want to be loved. You know, a number of us were at a presentation at the EPFL on Thursday, and it was on ethics in AI, that a set of talks that Alex organized. And one of the professors, who's a philosopher and who's not a believer, he's a great guy, but he's not a believer, he talked about the things that help people thrive, the things that we need in our lives to really flourish. Guess what were the top two things? Number one, friendships. Number two, loving relationships. And he's not wrong, is he? You know that's what you need. We all need those things. And people describe this need to be loved as being like a hunger. It's like this hole inside us that's crying out to be filled. And I mean, I don't know what form it takes for you. It might take the form of wanting to be admired. It might be wanting to be cherished or respected or affirmed or literally physically held close, or just to have close friends who know you. Okay, whatever form it takes, deep down, all of us want the approving gaze of another to fall on us and to say, hey, I approve of you. I respect you. I admire you. I love you. Which is why I think what Jesus says next falls with such a crash. Verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. You see, we can think heaven is a world of love and Christ is the King of love and we are to love, and that love is going to be met with love. And Jesus says, nah, the world does not work like that. Okay, second point then, the haters. First point, the lovers. Second point, the haters, and the reality of hate. Verse 19. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, over the course of history, people have, they've been physical and metaphorical lines of demarcation between people, haven't there? And think of the Berlin Wall. I think of the Iron Curtain or the Bamboo Curtain or the demand, the cry, build the wall. Well, interestingly, here Jesus also draws a line of demarcation. It's between those who are his and those who are of the world. And if you read John's gospel from beginning to end, or even his letters, actually, in this gospel, John uses the word world with multiple different meanings. There's a literal, physical world, John 1 verse 10. He, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him. Then there's a massive humanity who God loves, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Then there are the crowds who are turning to Jesus, John 12:19, as the Pharisees say, look, the world has gone after him. And then there's the mission field that God the Father sent Jesus into and that Jesus sends us into, John 17:18. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. But here, when Jesus says, I chose you out of the world, he's talking about humanity in rebellion and alienation from God. Now, last week I went to see my mum in the UK. The problem was that my UK passport had expired. Okay, not a problem, you might think, just travel on your Swiss one. Except the UK government has introduced an entrance fee for foreigners. And when I read that, I thought, I am not paying to go there. I mean, yeah, if it was a great amusement park, maybe, but pay? to go to the UK. So I had a choice, didn't I? Okay, either I pay the fee or I renew my passport and get in for free. Now, I know that comparing the United Kingdom to Christ's kingdom is a little dodgy, okay, but we can think that entry into his kingdom works the same way. Hey, I've made a decision for Christ. I've filled in the form. I've prayed the prayer. I've got baptized, so I've got my passport. Or my family are Christian. They gave me the passport. Or I'm English. What more do I need to say? I've got the passport. Or, you know, hey, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm better than them. I've paid for and got the passport. And Jesus says, no. If you're a Christian, it is because I chose you out of the world. It's interesting, isn't it? That means there is a border and you cannot cross it unless out of his immense love and grace, Jesus picks you up and carries you over. But Jesus says that immediately turns the world against you. Why? Well, have you ever heard the expression guilty by association? There's no evidence against this person, but he knows the guy who is guilty, so he must be guilty as well. Well, if there is guilt by association, Jesus is saying there's hatred by union, that chosen by him and united to Christ, you're not one of them anymore. If you were, verse 19, the world would love you as its own, but you're not. Now, today we hear people say stuff like, love is love, until you suggest, hey, maybe it's not loving to agree or affirm with whatever anyone is doing, regardless of the damage it does them or others. Because then, if you say that, love is love becomes anything but loving towards anyone who dares challenge these kind of behaviors or ideologies. I mean, just imagine for a moment that you are a member of a revolutionary group and you are one of the armed rebels hiding out in the jungle, and with your comrades you have pledged yourselves to overthrow the king. But one day a plane goes overhead, leaflets drop down, and you pick up one of these leaflets, and it's dropped by one of the king's planes. And this leaflet is calling on you to lay down your arms. And if you do, the leaflet says, the king will offer you a free and full amnesty and a welcome back into citizenship. And not only that, he will give you a lifelong provision and protection of the king. And as you read it, you realize, man, I've been brainwashed by rebel propaganda. And this king, he's clearly no despot. He wants to be my friend. And so as soon as you can, you escape to the king's side. And that king proves better than his word, and you are welcomed with open arms. How are your previous comrades in arms in the jungle going to view you? You're a traitor. And Jesus is saying, if I will be your king, and if you will be my disciple, you can expect to be loved by me, but you are going to be hated on account of me. Verse 21, all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. In verse 3, they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. In other words, they will hate because they've never experienced the love of the Father for themselves. Like a person who is born blind, who's never experienced a sunset, and refuses to believe that you have. Until someone knows the soul-melting, heart-changing love of God for themselves, something inside them will resent those who say that they have. And Jesus says, yeah, they hated me first. Because confronted by a man so lovely and so obviously loved by God, antagonism rose up in the hearts of his opponents. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. Now, Jesus is not saying there, oh, it's my fault, I messed up again. You know, if I hadn't come, they'd have carried on living their squeaky clean, blameless lives. I should have just let them alone, you know, live and let live. No, it's that just by being present, and just by doing what one so loved by the Father does, Jesus has incited that age-old enmity against God. Verse 25. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. And he's quoting there almost certainly from Psalm 69. It's one of David's psalms. And if you read it, and we're going to look at it over the summer, you will see, and it was recognized in Jesus' time as referring to the Messiah, and I'll give you some examples and you'll realize why. It speaks, in that psalm, David speaks of one who has a zeal for God's house, and that zeal consumes him. It speaks of reproaches against God falling on his servant. It speaks of one who is thirsty, but is given sour wine to drink. And Jesus is saying, that psalm is speaking of me. And if David was hated without cause, how much more is that true of great David's greater son, the true king? But, Jesus says, what is true of me will be true for you. Verse 20, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Now, you almost certainly work long hours, don't you? Most of you, except for the students. Okay, the rest of us, we all work long hours. And somebody might look at your life and go, boy, you work hard. Okay, what would you reply? It goes with the job. I mean, it goes with the territory. And Jesus is saying, the hatred of the world goes with the name, with his name. So don't be surprised when it comes. But neither is he saying, don't be surprised by the form that it takes. Because there's hatred and there is persecution, he says. And then in verse 2, they would put you out of the synagogues. And the hour is coming, he says, when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Hatred, persecution, being put out of the synagogues, and death. Okay, little has changed, has it? I mean, if the apostles were mocked as being unlearned, ignorant men, maybe you get criticized or face snide remarks for believing something so backward. I mean, a few weeks back in one of the earlier talks on the EPFL, Tom gave a talk on humility. You know, one of the dangers in academia is narcissism. Well, one of the answers is humility. And he just projected the Philippians 2, have this mind among you, which is that in Christ Jesus, that though in the very nature of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. Pretty innocent, you think, wouldn't you? And I watched, I was sitting further back, as two or three of the students shut their notebooks, packed them in their bags, got up and walked out. I am not staying here to listen to this rubbish. And if these disciples were put out of the synagogue, maybe you would be left off an invitation list. Or maybe you'll not be shortlisted for a job. Or maybe you'll get cancelled or excluded or disinvited. And while you and I are unlikely to be killed for our faith here in the West, the same cannot be said for some of our brothers and sisters around the world, can it? Now, why do people behave like that? Well, firstly, we've already seen they don't know the love of the Father. But they behave like that, Jesus says, because they think they are serving God. And that God may be a religious God. It could be Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, or nearer to home in years gone by, Catholicism. Or maybe in the East now, you know, Sue's parents were missionaries in Romania for a while. Where did the biggest opposition come to the spread of the gospel? From the Orthodox Church, of all places. So these gods could be religious gods, but they could also be secular. And today, you can be criticized, ostracized, and cancelled because you have offended the gods of individual freedom, sexuality, and identity. Whatever the God, Jesus is saying, people will think they're doing the right thing. They're not doing this because they think it's the wrong thing to do. They're doing this because they think it's right. But the God that they serve blinds them to the truth, and it incites hatred, not love, and it keeps them from experiencing true love. But again, the problem is, we want to be loved. I mean, none of us want to be hated, do we? I mean, even those so-called influencers who seem to revel in being hated do so because it wins them the admiration of others. But it is that desire to be loved and liked that makes these disciples and you and me vulnerable. Because Jesus is saying the worst thing that can happen to you is not that you're hated, it's not that you're cancelled, it's not that people walk out of your talks, it's not even that you are killed, it's that you fall away. Verse 1, I have said these things to keep you from falling away. You see, if we are called to love, and we are, and if we have this inner need to be loved and liked, which we do, but we find ourselves at risk of being hated, it's obvious that we are also going to be at risk of compromising, of watering down what others might find objectionable, or of staying silent, or of fudging what obedience to Jesus looks like. And we can find ourselves drifting away from him. Because let's face it, the love of the world seems more attractive, or at least more real, or more tangible. And I would say we never graduate from that risk, do we? Take Peter as an example. Because he's here, you know, the Apostle Peter, he's here as Jesus says this. And after Jesus' resurrection, even in the face of hatred and opposition, and being put out of the synagogue, and being physically beaten up, Peter fearlessly and lovingly preached the gospel. And we might think, home and dry, no risk of Peter falling away from the truth. Except, a few years later, he finds himself in Antioch, a church that's mixed with Jews and Gentiles, and they're eating and worshipping together. And in Christ, this dividing wall of division has been broken down, and they are one in Christ. Until people arrive from what Paul calls, in Galatians, the circumcision party. And they pitch up and they start telling the Jewish believers, you need to separate from these uncircumcised Gentiles. And Paul's jaw hits the floor when Peter does just that. And Peter withdraws. Why? Is Peter suddenly convinced of the biblical case for separation? Has he been persuaded theologically that circumcised Jews really are better than Gentiles? No. As Paul says in Galatians 2 verse 12, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. To use Jesus' words, Peter fell away from what he knew to be true and had previously lived. Because in that moment, to be approved of by others mattered more to him than the love and the grace of Christ. Great, you might say, if Peter falls, what chance do I stand? I mean, where am I? I mean, him? I mean, he's a giant. And I'm puny little Martin Slatt. Where am I going to find the courage to stand firm in the face of opposition? Or, frankly, to love in the face of hate? Third and last point. The helper and the hope of help. Lovers, the haters, and the helper. Verse 26. When the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. In other words, Jesus does not abandon them or you. Okay, he does not leave us trying to stand in our own strength. Instead, Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is like a spotlight who fixes his beam on Jesus, bearing witness to him, telling us, guys, don't look at me, look at him. When you feel weak, or others are criticizing your faith, or you're at work and they're asking you difficult questions and you feel totally inadequate and you feel lousy about it, the Spirit says, look at him. Look at him. When you're feeling the pull of temptation, and which of us don't, or that feeling that you could compromise and the love of the world seems more real to you than the love of Christ, look at him. Look at him, the Spirit says. Or when you're feeling angry or hatred is rising up in your own heart because of how others are treating you or because of the damage you see them doing to others, look at him, the Spirit says. Fix your eyes on Christ. And he's a Spirit of truth. So he will remind these disciples and us of truth, that regardless of what your circumstances or what anyone else is saying about you, you are loved by the Father. That infinite well with which the Father has loved the Son has been poured out upon you, regardless of what stuff and people are saying. You are loved by the Father. That however insecure you feel, or however insecure your future feels, you are secure in him. That when others are pointing out your faults, or tell you, you're a hypocrite, you Christians, you're hypocrites, the Spirit says to you, true, but Christ died for your sins, and you are forgiven. So look on him, look at his goodness, look at his righteousness, not at your badness. Look at his goodness, not at your unrighteousness. Which is exactly what Paul says to Peter, encourages Peter to do when he stumbles. You see, up in Antioch, Paul could have said, Peter, you should know better than this man. You're a disgrace. You should know better and you should do better. That's not what Paul does. Instead, he says Peter's conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. In other words, Peter doesn't need a lecture to try harder. He needed to hear again the truth of the gospel of God's grace and love and undeserved choosing. The gospel that is as true for these uncircumcised Gentile believers as much as it is for him. Peter, it's not what we have done or can do for Christ that makes us right. It is what he has done for us. And that's what the Spirit reminds us of. Because as the Spirit reminds us of God's grace to us in Jesus, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That we were loved when we were enemies. That we were brought in when we were haters. When we get the gospel, our self-righteous hatred of others melts away, and we remember we are loved by the one whose opinion really matters. Okay, but if you notice, the Spirit doesn't just bear witness to us. though he does, and that is wonderful, it is that through these disciples, the Spirit is going to bear witness to the world, verse 27, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. So, will some hate? Yes. But will everyone hate? No. Verse 20 again. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. In other words, guys, take heart. If you are a Christian and you live like one in school, on campus, at home, in the workplace, we will face opposition. It goes with the name. But just like you heard, others will hear. And just like you believed, others will believe. And if you're not yet a Christian, why not let that be you today? To hear and believe and step into the flow of his love for you. You know, when Luke is recounting Paul's stay in Corinth in the book of Acts, he doesn't go into all the gory details about the opposition that Paul faced, except to say that he was opposed and reviled, not least by the members of the local synagogue. But, you know, there's a bit of reading between the lines going on. I think it's pretty fair to say that things must have got pretty bad, because Luke tells us Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And again, you can imagine how that must have intensified the attacks against Paul and his team. Because again, reading between the lines, Paul was afraid. Afraid enough for the Lord appeared to him in a dream and say, "Do not be afraid, Paul, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city, for I have many in this city who are my people." In other words, don't quit, Paul. Okay, don't crumple in the face of hatred. Don't give way or fall away. I am with you. And just like I have chosen you out of the world, I have got plenty more to come. So keep going. Guys, that promise is the same for us. It is not a promise of comfort or even of physical protection. And it's certainly not a promise that everyone's going to like you. But it is a promise that the Father loves you. It's a promise of help and of the Helper, of the Spirit of truth bearing witness to Jesus that he is with us and has many people that he is calling to himself. So this week, whatever you're facing, follow that beam. Follow the beam of the Spirit's spotlight and look to Christ. Know that you are loved, no matter what anyone or anything is saying. And keep loving, because you have been loved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that, Lord, loved by you, he did not stay in that place of comfort, but he came into our world, Lord, to rescue us from the world of darkness. Father, thank you for your love through him poured upon us. Father, help us, we pray, to love you in response and to go out into the world and love others with that same love. And in his name we pray. Amen.